Before I go to the Lord in prayer with you, thank you, Brother Daniel. We did have a good conference, and your pastor was able to be there with us and participate really in the blessings. And really the last day was a culmination day of the blessings, and God answered our prayers and manifested himself in a saving way. And we actually had two individuals confess Christ coming out of that conference, and individuals that had been prayed for years and preached to for years, and God dealt with them. And they came public in confessing Christ. And Brother Daniel had a hard subject matter at our conference, and I don't know who gave which subject first, but I feel like this is payback, what he's given me. And if you want to hear what he had to say at our conference, you can catch that online. He did a good job dealing with some difficult things. But the message on Sunday was an open message for him, and it was really pressing the issue of what's in the way. What's holding you back? The rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest. And, you know, both of those testimonies that were given, both of them pointed to pride as the thing that was holding them back, you know. And there were some specific sins in one of their lives that he wasn't wanting to give up. But he did, and he has. And the evidence of repentance is there, and that's encouraging to my soul. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll embark on the task before us tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you that you have brought us together. We've gathered in the name of your Son. He is our hope, our mediator. We know that he is your beloved, and we are fully convinced that he's accomplished everything that's necessary for our salvation. And we're thankful for all that is ours in him, all that you are to us because of him. We come to you tonight as our Father because of him. I pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be very evident tonight. And we're thankful that we have the promised gift. We're thankful that we have him. We're thankful for all the gifts that have been purchased for us by your Son. And so tonight we want to enter in our thinking upon one of the precious gifts that is the result of the cross and the result of the Spirit with us and a result of that which has been bought and paid for and that you intend for your people, and that is our sanctification. So I pray that you'd bless us as we open up the Word together and try to put some thoughts together that would be helpful. Speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Sanctification is a subject that occupies a lot of Scripture. And we're going to be looking at a number of Scriptures tonight. A little different than the way that I typically would approach a message. I kind of feel like tonight I can do one of two things. I can treat this like a classroom. And I mean, it is, after all, sanctification defined. That sounds kind of classroom, technical, and we will be getting into a little bit of that. But I also know that it can be presented in a way, at least I trust it will be presented in a way where there'll be some spirit with it, and it will affect you, it will touch you. You'll see the great benefit that you have as a child of God, and that you'll respond to that which is our blessing in Christ Jesus, and that is our sanctification. If we were just to simply take time to read every reference where the related words holiness, holy, saint, hallowed, sanctify, consecrate, and the like are used, we would occupy more time than we've been allotted tonight just in this message and perhaps even the next one as well. The fact of the matter is the Scripture's full of focus upon this subject of sanctification. I'm going to focus tonight, at least my intention is, to focus upon the definition of sanctification as it relates to saints. I'm not going to be spending too much time in the Old Testament, though we could. I'll start out there. Because the concept of sanctification did not begin in the New Testament. And what you really, in some ways, might even struggle to fully understand what sanctification is if all you read is the New Testament. And so we do need to go back and we need to pick up a few thoughts from the Old Testament and then move to the New. And then I want to address sanctification in the practical sense. But before we get to that, I'm going to have to deal with sanctification in the positional sense. Because if we only deal with sanctification in the practical sense, we are in danger of mere moralism. And we can't have that. There's far too much of that in Christianity. Just having dinner with somebody recently, it's a person who would say that he's a Christian, but the evidence is really lacking in some of the necessary things that ought to be present in a Christian's life. But this man is a very moral man, and he speaks with very Christian principles in his life. But there's no evidence that Christ is in him and that he is in Christ. And so we don't want to skip over that which is absolutely necessary, racing to some sort of moral structure called sanctification. So I lay that out as sort of a backdrop as we begin tonight. To sanctify fundamentally means to separate or dedicate or consecrate. So if we were going to simply define the term, I suppose we could stop right there. Because fundamentally, that's what the word means. A distinction is being made. Whenever you find the word sanctify or its derivatives, there is something distinct being spoken of. For example, the first time it's used in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, there was nothing wrong with the other 6 days. It wasn't like the seventh day was being made moral or being made in some way purified as opposed to the other 6. But it was being distinguished. It was being set apart as special. And so the word sanctify is used. So fundamentally, that's the idea in the word sanctify and sanctification. Now, Old Testament references make clear that this term is intended to distinguish the people of God from the rest of the world. And when you track the laws developed under the Mosaic Covenant, including days and dietary restrictions and clothing distinctions and purifications and marriage, and you know, those of you who know the Mosaic Law know there are a lot of things in there that to us we sort of scratch our head over. You know, we don't do those things anymore. We might have a polyester and cotton mixed clothing. And, you know, when we read in the Old Testament, there weren't supposed to be mixtures of those kinds of things. And the term holy is used in reference to those kinds of things. Well, the idea behind those distinctions fundamentally, again, were really expressions of what God was doing in relationship to His people. A holy God was speaking to His people that He had called to be holy. His people were to represent Him, and there were specific ways in which God was setting them apart from the nations of the world. He called it holy. Now, the external emphasis of the Old Covenant was not sufficient to produce the holiness required by God. And this is quite clear if you read, for example, Deuteronomy. Earlier on in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people that they must circumcise their hearts. And then he goes into the rest of many chapters describing ways in which they were to be distinguished from the heathen nations around them. But eventually, chapter 30 comes around and you read these words in verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. They couldn't do it. and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. They weren't capable of achieving what God said they must achieve to be holy. God had to do something. And of course, the promise of the new covenant forms the assurance of what I have to credit to W.R. Downing. Some of you know who he is. The expression gospel sanctification. I like that. Gospel sanctification. We're assured of sanctification now as believers because of the new covenant. And that was expressed several times. I'll read Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's sanctification. So the fundamental idea of sanctification as it was developed in the Old Testament law is applied in the New Testament to believers as the new covenant has been applied, has been operative. Peter quotes from Leviticus, several references in Leviticus, we'll not turn there, but he quotes from Leviticus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written in Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. It is the absolute holiness of God that sums up the problem for sinful man. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God demands that those that He calls to be His own be holy. And that's precisely what God's will is for us. It always has been in eternity. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's His purpose for us. That's His intention for us. And you know the, I'm assuming, familiar verse to you in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. By the way, 1 Thessalonians is a great epistle to study the subject of sanctification or holiness. But he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So we know from there that he's not just simply talking about a positional thing called holiness. He's talking about more than that. But let's not skip over the positional. We'll get to that in a moment. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. But the question that we ought to be asking ourselves, it seems to me, when we hear about the thrice holy God, that blazing glory that if anybody stood before in our own attempts to be holy, we would be consumed. There is no sufficient holiness in us to present ourselves before a thrice holy God, no matter how hard you try. So how can this be? How can we be holy? How can we, who are born under the dominance of sin and the condemnation of the law and the reign of death, remember those three things. I'm not going to have time to unlock all of these thoughts, but think about that, summarized in Romans chapter 6 and 7. The dominance of sin, the condemnation of the law, the reign of death, how can we ever be free from those things? And how can we ever live lives that are righteous? How can we go from being a servant of sin and a servant of unrighteousness to be a servant of righteousness, which is the transfer that you hear in Romans chapter 6? Well, the answer is sanctification. Sanctification is God's solution for His people to be holy. Taking on characteristics of His nature, bringing forth fruit unto holiness and being conformed to the image of Christ. And so we begin with this thought. And I don't really want to get too far from this thought, but sanctification is God's work in those that He justifies. That's somebody else's message. By which they respond and are changed from glory to glory. If I were going to take a scripture as my definition for sanctification, I think I would take what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's sanctification. God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So sanctification originates in God. Sanctification originates by God. It is God who sanctifies. Therefore, you can sanctify yourself. And that's almost a quote from Leviticus chapter 20, I believe it is, verses 7 and 8, where the Israelites are told to sanctify themselves. And then it says, for it is God who sanctifies you. And you cannot sanctify yourself if God is not sanctifying you, if God has not already sanctified you. Let's think about that thought, that positional sanctification for a few moments. And I'm going to have to really be careful that I don't get bogged down in any one thought here, or I will exhaust my time on one thought, not get all of it in this evening. This aspect of sanctification that we often call positional is really relational. And you need to think of it that way. It's not just some theory, a theoretical position. But it also involves a relationship that we have with God, set apart by God unto Himself in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Look at a few verses of Scripture here. Jude. In Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So you see that what I'm pointing out here is the statement that it is God who sanctifies. God the Father is involved. He sanctifies you. And by the way, I'm speaking here to saints tonight. I'm speaking to believers. If you're not a believer, this will be true of you if you become a believer. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says a very similar thing. We'll not turn there, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the one we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit in belief of the truth. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul names the former lives, the sin which dominated many of the believers in Corinth, the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. He doesn't say you're being sanctified. This isn't something that's future. This has happened. This is already so. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So on the basis of God's work, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, believers are sanctified already. It's done. It's finished. God sees you in Christ. You're separated unto God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We have been chosen and called out of the world. We could go back to Jesus' words to His disciples in John 15, where He clearly says that, I've chosen you. I mean, there's a sense and there's a relationship between terms like that and sanctification, as there are other biblical terms and sanctification. We've been chosen and called out of the world, separated unto God in and through Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, it would be a blessing just to meditate on this thought the rest of the evening, and your soul ought to be thrilled by considering it. You are a saint if you're a believer. You know what a saint is? A saint is another way of translating the word holy or holy ones. Imagine that. Imagine that. God views you as a holy one. How is that possible? If you're sitting here tonight thinking, well, it's possible because I know what all I've done in my life and I know that I'm holy, then you've sorely skipped over a necessary reality. There is really no holiness that God sees in you apart from Jesus Christ. And no matter what else I may say or emphasize, and I would suggest no matter whatever else the other men suggest or emphasize this week, never get away from Christ. Especially when you're thinking about sanctification, because we're prone to. And there's a danger involved there, and we'll talk about that at another time. But we are not saints because of moral, ethical, or religious performance. We are saints because we are sanctified in Christ Jesus by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm convinced that there's some of you sitting here tonight need that to sink in. I mean, if you're anything like me, you need that to sink in. We are far too performance-based in our thinking, and our relationship to God too often is clouded by the idea of how well have I performed. But Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, and you know the Corinthian church, don't you? Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and in our King James, the two B's italicized. But you read it without those italicized words. Called saints. This is not something that he's saying that they are seeking to achieve. This is something they are. This is one of the reasons why we often refer to sanctification as being who you are. If this is who you are you a saint? And if you're thinking tonight, well, I don't feel like a saint, then one of two things may be true. You're not acting like one, and you need repentance worked in your life. Or you don't understand that being a saint is all because of Jesus Christ. It's being in Him. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. You see that in chapter 1, verse 32, don't you? He is our sanctification. You read verses like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, where it says, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Let me flip over there right quick. I didn't memorize all of these verses. By the which will we are sanctified. The tense there is it's done. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's completed. Then in verse 14 he says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are. Now there you have the continual action. Our translation says, are sanctified, but it's are being sanctified. It's a process. Being saints, being sanctified. It is because of who you are that you're called upon to be who the Scriptures say you are to be. For example, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. And there are numerous examples like this. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. He doesn't say, don't do these things so that you can be called a saint. You are a saint. Act like it. Live lives fitting to who you are in Christ Jesus. You see it again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God. And then he calls them holy and beloved. And he doesn't say holy and beloved only after you have put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So you've attained this status that now you can call yourself holy and beloved. No, that's who you are in Christ Jesus. Now, because that's who you are, put on. And that's critical. Being saints, then, being sanctified positionally means that we are in union with Christ. Acts 26:18 says that we have this sanctification through faith in Him. We are in union with Jesus Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Union in Christ. Romans chapter 6, that's what it's all about. Romans 6, I am crucified with Christ, is what Romans chapter 6 is about. In the first 10 verses, before Paul ever talks about the life that you should be living, the righteousness, that the fruit of holiness, and all of those expressions that apply to the practical aspects of sanctification, he says, listen, you need to remember who you are. You died to sin. You died to sin when Christ died to sin. Verse 3 and in verse 10, those expressions are found. When did you die to sin? When Christ died to sin. Christ didn't die to sin in the sense of His moral imperfection. He conquered death, the power of sin which reigned over us in death. Christ, He took that on the cross. And He conquered that on the cross. And in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul fleshes this out, actually, chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 8 and verse 14. The whole section there really is about the change of relationship that every single believer has experienced. In Romans 6 and 7 and 8, Paul isn't calling anyone to salvation. He's speaking to saints. He's speaking to those who have already been justified. And he's showing them the relationship between justification and sanctification. Again, someone else's message this week. But we need to understand that being in Christ changes our relationship to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us, Paul says. Our relationship to sin is not what it once was. In Christ, it's changed. We're in Christ. So this position changes our relationship. We are married to Christ. You know what marriage to Christ does for you? It frees you from the law. From the condemnation of the law. Romans 7 and verse 4. There's a relationship change. By the way, he doesn't say the law is bogus and of no good and forget about it. In fact, it's because of this change of relationship with the law in Christ that now you can go to the law with a bit of joy. You don't have to be concerned about the law crushing you. And you don't have to be concerned about sin dominating you, not only in a practical way, but in a judgmental way. And death. You can look death square in the face and say, I don't relate to you like I used to. I'm in Christ now. See, this is all part of sanctification. Knowing these things. You see, this is the basis for a life of sanctification. And I really can think of no better basis, no better thing for you and I to dwell upon in our own minds and hearts to catapult us forth in a life of practical sanctification than to know who we are in Christ. And that seems to be the Apostle Paul's thinking, because you can see it in so many of his letters, can't you? Where he dwells upon Ephesian letter, he dwells upon who we are in Christ. The Colossian letter, who we are in Christ. Before he ever says a word about what you ought to be doing, he's contemplating with us the incredible privilege that we have of being in Christ, sanctified in Christ. So God has sanctified us in Christ and has given us the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2, so that we can be subject to the law of God, which you can't be in the flesh, but in Christ you can. And now we can please Him. But see, not only are we in Christ, Christ is in us by faith. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Do you think about that? Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Galatians 2:20. I just quoted it. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Now, I do believe there are more references in Scripture specifically to us being in Christ than Christ being in us. But if Christ is not in us, and by that I say the Spirit of Christ in us, we're in danger. We're in trouble. So not only are we positionally safe, I mean, you can go to God as your Father, not because you had a good day. And some of you don't even want to pray because you just are so, you know, you failed so miserably. I just can't even pray. As if it depended on you to enter into the presence of a thrice holy God. Isn't that amazing? But we're prone to that. No, you can go into the presence of God as your Father only because you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Let that sink in. But not only does God sanctify us in that sense, Scripture clearly teaches us that sanctification is implemented by God. By that, I'm going to throw out four expressions here to sort of flesh out what I just said. And these are familiar expressions. There is the definitive aspect of sanctification, the practical aspect, the progressive aspect, and the perpetual aspect. Okay, now let's take those quickly. Definitive. What do we mean by that? We mean that when you were born again, something happened. I mean, something definitive happened. God personally invaded your personal space. Now, there are several aspects to that. We're not going to unlock all of those thoughts there. But get this, God does not come to a rebel sinner and leave him in his rebellion. This sanctification that we're looking at here is the impact of regeneration. That's where it begins, when you're born again. This is what Jesus spoke of when he prayed to his Father in John 17:2-3. And he said, I know this is also where he says, sanctify them through thy truth. But listen to what he said earlier in this prayer. He said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And if in your mind you're saying, yippee, I get to go to heaven and have eternal life, you've jumped the gun. You've gone too far. You've only read this eschatologically, which is okay because it includes that. But he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's right now. And this is eternal life. The life that God gives to those that are born again is eternal life. So that you have the capacity to know Him like you did not have before. There is something going on in you. There is the Bible calls it, the King James says, quickening in Ephesians chapter 2. There's the before and the after, isn't there? You who were dead. And then he describes the life of these. He's talking to saints here. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The description there in verses 2 and 3 is as clear a description as you can get of the relationship that we had in and with the world, and to varying degrees. I was speaking to 53 or 4 inmates earlier this week, and I was dealing with this thought right here with them. And in that room, I'm saying, you know, I'm not talking down to those guys. Now, I've never done what they've done. I've never been in a white suit. I've never been shackled. I've never broken the law like that. But I speak to them on a level with them. And I say to them, though I didn't work out the sin and the flesh the same way you did, the world was still the dominant principle in my life. And by the way, you can live a squeaky clean life and this world be the dominant influence in your life. Being conformed to this world isn't just, you know, smoking, drinking, and whatever. Being conformed to this world means, among other things, living a life that looks like this world is all you know and all you want. And you're not willing to sacrifice. You're not willing to lay your life down. You're not willing to let go of anything. You got to hang on to everything because this is all you have. Even though you say you have more, you may say you're a Christian. You see, eternal life reaches down into us and it changes us deeply. And so this quickening, even when you were dead in sins, He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, raised up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. Skip down to verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there's where we often put the big exclamation point. We don't go any further. But it goes further, doesn't it? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You see, it all tracks back to Christ Jesus. And that's what you're going to find in the New Testament. Always walk in Him. You know, don't just walk like a Christian. Walk in Him. Now, I know there's definite things to be said, fleshing that thought out, but it still must always relate to Him. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So I might mention chapter 4, verse 24, since we're here. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, which is interesting language, and I'm not going to take the time to speak about that now. But when we speak of definitive sanctification, we're saying that the reigning power of sin is broken. We're saying that while there is still a formidable enemy, we're saying that sin is still a formidable enemy. Paul clearly expresses this in Romans chapter 6 when he says, let not sin therefore reign. I mean, it can still cause problems. But its blinding, controlling power is broken. And now repentance is alive and well in your soul. So this definitive work leads necessarily to practical effects. I say it leads necessarily to practical effects. I'm going to touch on some errant views tomorrow, so I'll not get off into that here. But just keep that in mind. This definitive work leads necessarily to practical effects. reorienting of a flesh-driven life to one that is led by the Spirit through the Word. That's a born-again person. The practical effects of sanctification. Sanctification is God's gift. It's God's blessing. It's worked out in our lives. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, and I imagine there'll be other brothers touching on these verses, so I'll just read them. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Should it concern you tonight if there's no evidence that the Spirit of Christ is in you?" According to that verse, it should. It should concern you. And if you are not seeing practical effects of sanctification in your life, the thing for you to do is not ramp up the effort, ramp up the works. The thing for you to do is say, "Oh God, is Your Spirit in me?" And then respond to what the Spirit shows you in His Word. Go to His Word. When people tell me, "Well, I just don't have an interest in the Word of God," I say, "Something wrong." Now, I'm not saying immediately, I don't immediately say to you, "You're not born again." I'm just saying something's wrong. You may not be born again. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, the Spirit who breathed, who gave, who led the writing of these words, don't you think the Spirit's going to lead you to the Word that He gave? If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So you see, there is an outworking. There is an effort that must come forth from the one who has experienced sanctification in Christ Jesus. Something has been placed within him. Thomas Watson described sanctification as a flower. He said, "Weeds grow wildly and naturally." By the way, in Texas, flowers do too. But he's talking about, in his context, in a flower garden. And so that's the context in which these things... I have to say that because if I preach this down in Texas, folks would be thinking that. Because right now, the wildflowers are wild. It was beautiful coming up here. But in a flower garden, you don't have to plant the weeds. They grow naturally. He says flowers must be planted. Sanctification is the flower of the Spirit's planting. This is how we know that we've been born again of the Spirit of God. By the way, that's not the only significant thing about sanctification, but that is a significant thing about it, and that somebody's going to preach on assurance, and that's what this is about here. He produces within us a will and the power to do what pleases Him. The fruits of His planting of the Spirit are evidences of sanctification. A heart that has been sanctified by the Spirit, Acts 15:9, will bear fruits of sanctification which are many and varied. All these fruits are simply characteristics of the nature of a holy God implanted within the soul, coming forth in the experience of every justified and sanctified believer. Every justified and sanctified believer. Practical. Sanctification. But sanctification is also progressive. You can see that in the numerous places in Scripture where exhortations and imperatives are given, not in the past tense, but in a present tense. This is an ongoing thing. Additions being made to our lives. Add to your faith, Peter says. There's these virtues. There's things that it's a progression of life. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. That "be you transformed" is not a one and done thing. It's a continual transformation that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the progressive side of this sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our response of faith to the Spirit and the Word affects our progress. I'm sure someone else is going to touch on this, but that's one question that probably comes to your mind. It has to mine. If sanctification is God's work, how come we're not all the same? And of course, there's the human side to this thing, isn't there? And there's going to be someone else that'll open this thing up. And this is the way God has designed it. The practical aspects of putting off the details of the old man and putting on the characteristics of the new man are not immediate and they're not mature. Immediately when someone is converted, they're not mature. We need to be patient with one another, by the way. If someone has not reached your level of sanctification, give them a chance. It may be that you're not as sanctified as you think you are if you have that attitude. Sanctification, in this sense, is ever increasing as we are formed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, it does happen, and there is progression. It must be so. Sanctification must be so. Holiness must be so. It is a necessary characteristic of God's children. Hebrews chapter 12 says so. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's a key phrase that's, in my opinion, misunderstood by a lot of folks. But you read the whole context there, and he's talking about the chastening of the Lord and the progress in righteousness. And then he says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And he's talking about, you will not have progress in righteousness if holiness is not in you. That word holiness there is the word sanctification. It's got to be there. It's what's producing the pursuit. It's what's producing the desire. It's what the Spirit of God has put within you. And I'll refer to that verse again tomorrow in another context. So there's practical, there's progressive, and then there's perpetual. I added this because it seems to me this is a point that needs to be emphasized. There will be the need to continually mortify remaining uprisings of sin. I'm going to touch on some errant views tomorrow that sort of, there are those who seem to think that you can get to a point where this isn't necessary. But if you truly understand biblical sanctification, you will understand that sanctification is a perpetual thing for the child of God. You never get beyond it. That's why you read words like these, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The lusts are there. Did you know that the flesh will never be anything but the flesh? Have y'all figured that out yet? In this life, the flesh is there. And our responsibility is to mortify any uprisings of it or any attacks from the outside upon us that would affect the flesh in an ungodly way. So Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know who he's talking to there? I mean, you'd read that and you think, man, there's a bunch of heathens. They need the gospel. Well, they do need the gospel. We need the gospel. Do you preach the gospel to yourself every day? Or have you gotten beyond the gospel? But he says to those, if you then be risen with Christ, that's your position. Seek those things. You have a responsibility based upon that. And then mortify. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because you're still in a battle. Our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which seeks to stir up remaining sin, will not end until we are completely sanctified. We can be confident of this one thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, summarize. Gospel sanctification is at once a position or relationship. And I'm borrowing some thought. This is kind of a quote I've messed with a little bit from W.R. Downing. I recommend his Baptist Catechism highly. There's some good stuff in there. Gospel sanctification is at once a position or relationship, a definitive act, and also a practical, progressive, and perpetual state. And to ignore any one of these aspects of sanctification as set forth in the New Testament will lead to some error and perhaps heresy. And we're going to look, Lord willing, tomorrow at some of the errant views, because folks have not fully looked at sanctification in the Scriptures as they ought to. Father, I pray that you would help us as we process the thoughts from the message this evening. We want you to be glorified. We want to see Christ. We want to be drawn nearer to you through him, in him. We don't want to live our lives separated from him. I pray that the Holy Spirit would press the realities of your very own Son upon our hearts, that we might experience an increased growth in being set apart unto you and away from everything that is an offense to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.